I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll be reading near the end of the chapter. That's Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 34. And he had called the people
unto him with his disciples also. He said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of whom also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'm sure the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. The Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry sought time after time to emphasize the importance of a right relationship with God, a right evaluation of the circumstances of life. We have a tendency in our world in which we live to think that the here and now is the most important, if not the only important thing in the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ is continually emphasizing the fact that this is not true. And in this passage of Scripture, the Lord does something which he often, which we have sometimes in the Scriptures. He asks a question, and he doesn't give an answer. He asks the question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's not any place that you do not find the answer that is recited in the text at all. It's just the question that is presented to men and women, and it's a question that can be posed to the hearts of every man and woman in the world today. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to impress upon the hearts of men and women the significance of being prepared for that which is before us in eternity. We look at this word, the word prophet. And of course, prophet is something that is quite well understood. In recent weeks, over in the United States, many of the companies, the great companies of the nation have been turning in their profits for the end of the year. How much profit do they make in the year 2000? And some have had disappointing results, and some have had great results. And that, and so they have a term that they use over there about, they call it the bottom line. What is the bottom line? In other words, this is the very basic of what we're dealing with. And what is the profit? And so anyway, the Lord is saying in a sense that, what is the bottom line? If a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul. There's a, sometimes the word prophet is, can be defined as, in what way is a man bettered? Or what advantage is there to having this kind of an experience here in this world, gaining what is in this world and losing one's soul? Oftentimes, this is the characteristic of what men think about and what men are planning for. I remember sitting and talking to a man one evening, and he, I was visiting in his home, and his wife had just had brain surgery, a tumor removed from her brain, and so I was visiting with him, and I was challenging, well, she was a believer, but he was not a believer, and I was seeking to challenge him in regards to his relationship with the Lord. And so this man began to tell me, He says, you don't understand what a good time I'm having in this world. He says, you just don't understand how well things are going for me. And so he went on, and he began to make light of the gospel. He had a son there who had just gotten out of the Marine Corps. And finally, that son took it as long as he could. And finally, he looked at his father and said, Dad, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. This man is here talking to you about the Lord, and you're making fun of it. You ought to be ashamed to be rejecting the Lord in this particular manner. I don't think that the son was saved. But he was rebuking his father as a result of the language which he was using in regards to the gospel. I left the home that evening and went back home. And just a few days later, the telephone rang, and I was called to the telephone. And a man on the other end of the phone identified himself, and he asked, are you Charles Oxendine? Yes. And he said, do you happen to know? And he called the man's name that we've just been speaking of. And I said, yes. He says, well, he just died. I'm the mortician. We're having his funeral in a couple of days, and the family would like for you to speak at the funeral. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? After I went to visit with the family, I understand that he was working in a place where he had to change clothes. As you walk into the place and change clothes when you come out. And they said he had finished his day's work, came out, sat down to take off his boots, fell over dead just that quickly. What is the profit? What is the advantage? In what way does a person is a person bettered by going after that which is in this world and losing his own soul? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, you remember there's a story of a man who had two sons. And one of the sons says to the father, Father, give me the goods which befalleth me. Give me. Give me. This seems to be sort of a tendency in the world in which we live. Men are seeking, give me. Give me this and give me that and all kinds of things. There's a clamoring for what this world can give. There's a clamoring for fame. There's a clamoring for fortune. There's a clamoring for a position in this world, and there's a clamoring for prestige on so many areas, in so many areas. And this idea is, give me, I want this for myself, and I will exalt myself. You remember in the book of Genesis, we're told about Abram and Lot as they are coming, as they're going out across the plains, and Abraham gives God the opportunity to choose for himself, and he gives Lot the opportunity to choose for himself. And so, of course, the scriptures tell us there that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he looked upon the well-watered plains, and he felt, now this is an advantage to me. This is a way in which I will be bettered. This is the way in which I can profit by pitching my tent towards Sodom. And so, of course, he's out asking, give me this and give me the well-watered plains and the choice that was set before him. You remember there's a woman in the book of Genesis, chapter 30, by the name of Rachel. Leah was her competitor, actually, for the affections of her husband. And there you remember, she would say to her husband, give me children, lest I die. Now, she had a desire for fruitfulness. She had a desire for a progeny. She had a desire for a lineage. This was not a selfish desire. It was a desire on her part to be a testimony for to the glory of God and the fruitfulness of God. Now, in that context, this is not a selfish prayer. And so we have this kind of situation as well. You go to the book of Joshua, chapter 14, and there's a man by the name of Caleb.
and you read the story of him, and he is coming into the land with the, and you remember Caleb and Joshua were the only two of the children of Israel, the men of over the age of 20, I believe it was, who were permitted to go into the land because they had believed the word of God. But nevertheless, and they had confidence in God. And so here at the end of this man's life, it tells us he was 85 years of age. So well beyond the time when men ordinarily, certainly in our day and age, would be retired. But this man looks and he says, you know, he says, my sight is as sharp as it was whenever I was a young man. My strength is not abated. I'm still in the vigor of health. He says, now give me this mountain, and I'll conquer the mountain. Sometimes we get old, and we got kind of get retired. As a brother back home said, says, I hear tell of retired preachers. He says, I'm a tired preacher, but I'm not a retired preacher. Well, I guess that's the way it could be with our Christian life. We can be tired Christians in the service of the Lord, but I don't see in the New Testament this area of retirement from Christian service. But nonetheless, here is this man who is saying, give me this mountain. He had a challenge before God, and he wanted to conquer it in the name of the Lord. And I think it is a tremendous thing when you hear and you'll meet individuals who go on and their life is continuing to the very end of their life in absolute sacrificial or certainly devoted service unto God. Down near us where we live, there's a man by the name of John W. Bramhall, 101 years of age. We were in his home just recently and had the opportunity to sit and visit with him a little bit. And his mind is not quite as sharp as it was 10 years ago. Maybe a lot of us is in that case. But anyway, when you're 101, I guess you will have a little failure. But here he is, and he is going on, and he was sitting there with there were four of us visiting in the home, and he got on the subject of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And he just kept emphasizing the blood of Christ, and preached the blood. It's through the blood of Christ that we have access into the presence of God. And he continued, and he would come back to that thing over and over. We went with him about a couple of hours, I suppose. And in the conversation, he would bring us back to it. He would continually bring us back to the theme of the blood, the sufficiency of the blood, and the importance and the significance of the blood in the lives of individuals. So the prophet, there's this prophet. What is profitable in the world in which we live? Are we seeking for those things which will bring glory and honor to God? Are we laying hold of those things where we can be conquerors or we can be victorious in the things of God? Or are we seeking, is a life that is characterized by simply selfishness, living for myself and living for this world and living for what this world can afford me? That generally is true for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today without him, you're continuing to live for yourself. It is a day which you should trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him and be able to seek those things which are for a world which is yet to come. And so there's the question continues, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? You ever heard tell of anyone who gained the whole world? I think it is, the Lord is using emphatic language here. He is, suppose you could gain the whole world. You remember there were men who claimed on various occasions that they had conquered the whole world. Alexander the Great thought he had conquered the world. And Napoleon and the various men of ages past thought that they had conquered probably all that they knew about, but they hadn't gained the whole world. And you have other various men under various circumstances who have sought, and they thought that they were going to be able to gain, contain, or
to possess the whole world. Khrushchev, if you remember, a generation ago, he told the people in the rest of the world, we'll bury you anyway, but he's buried now, and the rest of the world is still in existence. But the thing is, men get these kind of ideas. We can gain the world, and we haven't seen a man yet who has been able to gain the world. We don't gain a very significant part of the world. We have men in the United States that own tens of thousands of acres of land out in the western part of the United States. But that's only an insignificant part of the world. Most men don't even get a very, very small part of the world. But suppose you gained only a very small part of the world and lost your soul. Some lose their soul for no part of the world. I know men and women that don't own a stitch of land, a stitch of this world, and they're lost and on their way to a lost eternity. What an exchange. What a horrible exchange. Satan heads up the world, and all the unsaved people are the servants of Satan in this world. And together with their pursuits, their pleasures, their purposes, peoples and places where God is not wanted. And so you have it in your country. We have it in our country. We have it all over the world. The pursuits of men where God is left out. In individual lives, the pursuits of men where God is left out. I counsel with young people from time to time, and I talk to these youngsters who are maybe finishing high school and getting ready to go off into college. And I say to them something like this. I said, get all the education that you can get that you can use for God. All that you can use for God. But don't pursue any kind of direction. Don't go into any direction at all. And do not have any pursuits as far as your life's occupation is concerned, in a situation that you cannot live for God. Don't go into it. What is the gain? If you go into this pursuit, become whatever it is that people try to become, and you are involved in that situation of the pursuits and pleasures where God is not wanted. It's a horrible thing to contemplate the fact that men and women move in that particular direction. But nevertheless, it is true, and so the challenge is, what is the advantage? In what way is one bettered? What is the profit if one moves in the direction where the Lord Jesus Christ is not there? You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 24, it tells us, it says that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. For the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. All flesh is as grass. Now when you're 21, you don't believe that. I mean, you, when we were 21, we thought that we were iron. And, in your early 20s, you don't believe that all flesh is grass. You go out and you look at these fellows who are racing in the Olympics and all these fellows that play in the athletic field. You'd say to one of those individuals, all flesh is grass, and you'd think that there's something wrong with your head. But check around a few years later, and then you'll see what happens. Well, we don't have, I mean, it's repeating itself daily, right before our very eyes. Men who once were strong and virile and who were powerful individuals, they're walking over now with stooped frame. All flesh is grass. It's here for a while, and then it's gone. I like the interest, the way, I like the expression, it says, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. Now, it didn't say that the glory of man is the flower of oleanders or azaleas. It says it's as the flower of grass. Have you ever seen any flowers on grass? Not very prominent either. The glory of man is as the flower of grass. It says this, God is saying it is absolutely nothing in the sight of God. Totally insignificant. Heard a man, Bill Russell, who was a professional basketball player with the Boston Celtics a decade or so ago, maybe two decades ago, I've forgotten the year now. But anyway, I heard him being interviewed one day, and at the time he was playing with them, that they had what they called a dynasty. They were the world champions for several years in a row. And so the interviewer asked him, what did it feel like after winning all of those championships? And his words were something like this. He said, to have died and gone to heaven would have been a disappointment. The flesh of man, the glory of man, is as a flower of grass. And if a man's whole life is spent and wrapped up in the flower of grass, what shall it profit a man? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, we have an accounting there of there's a little alluding to this idea, perhaps, in Luke chapter 12, verse 27. The Lord Jesus says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So here is the gift which God provides. This is the glory which God provides. This is the gloriousness, the lily. This is that which God is able to provide for men and women, enjoyment and the beauty of this world. And it is only that, and this is the beauty which only God is able to give. Now that's greater than the glory of a grass. And so the glory of the lily is greater than, and that glory of the lily is greater than the glory of man. Because the glory of man is as the flower of grass. So the insignificance of the glory of man. What is the advantage if a man gains all of these things and loses his own soul? In Luke chapter 12 again, we have a situation that is brought before us there, beginning about verse 15. The Lord says, take heed and beware of covetous, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And then he talks about this, he gives a parable of the ground of this rich man that brings forth plentiful. And he has so much, and he says, what can I do? I have to pull down my barns and build new barns. And I'll say, and then in verse 19 he says, and I'll say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be that which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So now here's the Lord saying that the important factor as far as our lives are concerned is not in what is here. But we need to make certain that one is laying up for that which is for eternity. Losing his own soul. I was at a funeral one time where the man was telling us that man did not have a soul. He said, when you die, everything is dead. And so you cease to exist, is in essence what he was saying to us. But you remember, David spoke time after time in the Psalms concerning his soul. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. You remember as well that in the Gospel of Luke, where the Magnificat of Mary, where she is praising, where she could say, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his soul as being exceedingly sorrowful unto death. So there is this element of man which is God conscious, which is it is an eternal consciousness. There is no indication that when the child of God dies, that he becomes unconscious, because the Apostle Paul, addressing the subject of the eternity of the child of God, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he would say to depart this life to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So he was talking about the soul of the man, this part, the man which is the real man, the man which inhabits this tenement of clay that we see walking around before us. And so this is a part of our lives, this is a part of the man that is answerable to God in a very definite way. We will stand before God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will appear in the presence of God. There is going to be this appearance in one way. Every man is going to stand before God. And so there's going to be a consciousness, and there's going to be a reality of the circumstances. I talk to these people, or like to ask them, tell me something. You say that the man is nothing but the body, huh? That is correct. Well, if I cut off my arm, am I still a whole man? Suppose I lose both arms, am I still a man? Suppose I lose both arms and both legs, am I still a man? You see, the body is only the dwelling place of the real man. And so this is the part in that reality, that part of that place, this which is accountable before God. The mind and the activities and the intents and the will and that which we have exercised in relation to our consciousness and our responsibility before God. So he talks, what is the profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If one walks through this world and he experiences the very best that this world can offer, he experiences his popularity, he experiences all of these great positions that this world offers, or whatever it is. And ultimately, at the end of it all, he is lost. In what way is he bettered? The Lord Jesus spoke concerning this going into a lost eternity back in the Gospel of Matthew. There are several references to that. And the way in which he characterizes it is a very uninviting kind of an existence. Now, I know you've got men who develop their own theologies, and they've got all kinds of theories which they have about what is like on the other side, and you have these people who have had what they call near-death experiences, and they could tell you about going into this tunnel and seeing the light at the other end of the tunnel, but they never quite got to the light. What they didn't know, it was probably the fires of hell that they were looking at, and God just spared them from it. And they just thought it would have been a good thing to have gone right on down on the, to, right on through the tunnel. But the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 8, he uses the expression, beginning of verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He is responding there to the faith of this centurion that has come out to him. And you see it beginning in verse 5, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And the Lord says, I'll come and heal him. And he says that the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, unto another, come, and he cometh, and to this, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When the what he is saying to the Lord, I recognize that you are a man of authority. He is saying that I am also a man of authority. I recognize you as a man of authority. I can say to a man, do this, and he does it, or come, and he comes, or go, and he goes, or whatever, and he obeys me. Now, I believe that if you will speak the word in this realm, there will be a responsiveness. And so the Lord's response is here, I've not found so great faith, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord is making it expressly clear that there is choosing which men make in this world in which we live. And there are those who live in areas of a tremendous amount of special privilege where the gospel is preached week after week. People living in Nassau are people of a tremendous amount of privilege. The gospel is preached in this city week after week. It is possible to hear the gospel and hear the word of God and know how a person can be saved and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved. And if there are men and women in this town, and if there's some of you in this room this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art without excuse, O man. You have no excuse before God. And so the Lord is saying here, there are those who are in this place of opportunity. He's using that expression there, the children of the kingdom, where they have had the privilege of being associated with the word of God and the purposes of God. And he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there are those that will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were not the children of the kingdom, who were not the people of special privilege. And he says, though, that those, the children of the kingdom, those who have been in this place of special privilege, where they've had the opportunity to hear the word of God, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That does not sound to me like a very inviting kind of circumstances. I do not want to spend eternity in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you look down in this book, go down over to chapter 22, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The Lord Jesus himself again is the speaker. Chapter 22, verse 11. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now don't ask me how a man gets to the wedding feast without a wedding garment on. I don't know that whether the Lord is speaking pictorially here, or allegorically, or whether he is speaking literally. I do not know the answer to that question. But I think that the lesson that we can draw from this is a simple one. We encounter individuals from time to time who will answer you something some way like this. You speak to them about their soul, needing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. You need the salvation that is provided by God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only means of salvation is through His Son, and through His death on the cross of Calvary. And men will say from time to time, I believe that whenever I come up to those pearly gates, that St. Peter will let me in. Others will say, I believe that whenever we come into the presence of God, we're going to have our good works weighed against our bad works, and whichever one outweighs the other will be the criterion by which whether we will be entered into the presence of God or will be cast away. You see, people make up, if they don't believe the Bible, if we don't accept what the Word of God teaches, then we make up our own rules but we can't hold God to. God is not held to our rules. We are held to His rules. And so here's this man who it seems that he's been one of those who has said, I will go there. I will not obtain the righteousness of God. I will not be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I will not receive the righteousness of God, which only He is able to provide for me, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will seek to go there in my own righteousness. Do you notice what his response is when the Lord asks him the question? Why are you here this way? He says he's speechless. His mouth is shut. In Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, where it talks about what the law says is to say to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth to be shut. And all the world become guilty before God. I was reading a man's comments on that one day. He said he was invited into a house for lunch on a Sunday. And the guest had told him, says, now I'm going to invite this neighbor of mine. She's a very fine lady, very religious lady. And he said but I'd like you to challenge her about her relationship with Christ. And so he said he was sitting in the living room with this other guest, while the lady was in the kitchen, getting the final preparation for lunch. And so he inquired of her about her relationship with the Lord. And she began to tell him about her church relationship, church affiliation, and all of her devotedness to the church, and all this kind of thing. And finally he stopped. He says, "Ma'am, I want to ask you one thing. Has God ever stopped your mouth?" What? Has God ever stopped your mouth? What do you mean? And he took it to Romans chapter 3. That every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And she was brought under conviction, and there in the quietness of that room, he said, "You led her to the Lord." All her life, she had been using her mouth to proclaim all of her goodness and all of her merits and all of her devotedness and all these things which people say about themselves. But God wants us to stop our mouths. The Word of God will stop our mouths. And we recognize that we are guilty before God. I ask you respectfully, has God ever stopped your mouth? Or are you still commenting, commending yourself in regards to how good you are, how great you are before God? If he has never done so, maybe it be this day, right now, that you will come into the presence of God with your mouth shut about yourself, and that you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will not be, and the text again, cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the book of Jude, there's a rather interesting expression, I believe it is in verse 13 of that little book, where it talks about those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says they are wandering stars, reserved unto the blackness of darkness forever. That verse of scripture came strongly into my heart one day. You remember several years ago when they had the space craft going up around the moon, and I believe it was Apollo 13 that kind of got, they lost power about the time they got to the moon, and they were wondering, are we going to be able to bring it back around on the other side? And if we can bring it back around on the other side, if we don't have the power when we come back, as we approach the earth again, we'll be able to, they were saying, you know, these fellows that get online, they tell you all about this, so that capsule hits the earth's atmosphere at the wrong inclination, it can just hit there and bounce right back off, go back out into outer space, and maybe gone for 50 years or whatever, and then maybe come back again, and it hit this, and at that time, and I was thinking, conceivably, just for the moment, what would it be like for the man who were in there? Let's assume that here's a man who could be sustained in life, and he sees this thing coming in, and this time I'm going to make it. This time I'm going to live. This time I'm going to be saved. And he hits it, and it goes right back out. And this continues for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, reserved in the blackness of darkness forever, always hoping that maybe it's going to come, and it never does. Those without Christ are without hope. If you're here without Christ, you are without hope, without God in this world. And the only hope that there is for this world is Christ. He is the only hope which God has for this world. And so, if you're here without Christ, won't you trust Him today? Won't you receive Him? For what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world? You'll never do that. Half of the world, you'll never make that. A small part of the world, not hardly. A very minor part of the world,
Well, but suppose you have nothing at all in this world and still don't have Christ. You have no profit at all. Won't you trust Him? Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because He died on the cross of Calvary to purchase your redemption, to give you salvation, to give you eternal life. And He has paid all that is necessary before God that you might have eternal life. And won't you trust Him today? Let us pray. We're thankful, our Father, for your word, and we pray that you will bless thy word to our hearts. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. And they'll always go and come with a closing hymn for us now. Huh?